I want to thank Carter for leading us in that song, Trust and Obey. And if you'll notice again, I know we've just sung it, but if you notice again, the first stanza there, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to be looking at some danger zones regarding the very topic that we've talked about today. And one of the danger zones is just trust your mind, trust your conscience, follow your conscience. It's only when we walk in the light of God's Word that we can know what is true or not. We're going to continue our mini-series within a series on the biblical scenes of violence. Continue to look at some murder scenes this evening and make some commentary regarding them. As we think about the violent world in which we live, we're asking, how is it that we as Christians can understand this world? How can we cope with it? How can we, well, what should our response be? And I think, you know, in part, our response is measured when we understand that the source of this is evil and when we understand what real evil really is. And this morning, we looked at Cain and Abel. We saw that the first murder between man and man was over faithfulness versus infidelity versus, you know, righteousness versus unrighteousness, wickedness versus what is true. We also looked at Lamech, and we saw how the fruit of evil bloomed in his life, where he was willing to violate the Genesis chapter 2 pattern of one man to one woman. We saw how evil is a foe to the home. We saw how evil, violence, is a foe to our neighbors as he killed a man just for wounding him, a young man. We look at these examples and we see how pride plays in it in Genesis chapter 4. If Cain should be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77. This evening, I want to turn to Noah's world briefly and then look at some other scenes. But in the world as it was, and this is a world where there really were not any governments to try to hold down the evil, where the wickedness of man began to saturate the world. And we read in verse 11 that the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God, this is chapter 6, verse 11, and so God in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 12, looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. In verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God, as he looked at the world then, saw a world that was rampant with sin and wickedness and violence, and the end was pronounced. Prior to the destruction of the world, man was, and that was by water, man was able to become so vile that he sickened God. That when God looked down and saw the things that he was involved in, he regretted that he ever made man to begin with. That's the lowest state, I think, you can picture man, where God, your creator, regrets creating you. And that's how the world was in his sight. The problem was not a Genesis 4:24 problem. It was not a bronze and iron problem. As we're going to look at it this evening, it's a heart problem. In chapter 6 and verse 5, we read here, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Where was the wickedness running violently? Through the intent, through the heart, through the conception of things within the man. As I mentioned this morning, we often scapegoat talk the issue where we want to focus on something that's really quite irrelevant. It's the heart, folks, that's the problem here. It's not the weapon that is used. We can talk about gang violence, and everybody knows what that is. It's a gang of men fighting a person or men. We understand that. When people talk about gun violence, they're referring to a gun that's being used. But what is behind the scene is a wicked, evil heart that is in play. Human violence is what it is. If I take a truck and run down people, that's human violence. That's sin. That's evil. That's what that is. If I take gasoline and I light the building on fire, that's evil. It doesn't matter what the tool is that I use. When I lash out and kill those made in the image of God, that is the outcome of a heart that was trained and grew in wickedness. When we refer to an abduction, it might be with a van. We don't call it van abductions. We understand that whether it's a van or a car or a semi-truck, if somebody's abducted, they're taken. They're taken hostage. And the same is true with these others. If I stab somebody with a pencil, I'm being violent, right? Stabbing them with a pencil. That doesn't mean that we should outlaw pencils, nor does it mean that I should say, well, a pencil in and of itself is just fine, and I can use that pencil and write all kinds of vulgarity and things like that. My heart will take an instrument and use it in the way that my heart is. My heart manifests itself through speech and through action. And that's the simple crux of the matter. And so violence stems from a heart problem, not a weapon problem. It is a heart problem. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, said, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Now pause there for a moment. What are the next few words? Nor were thankful. Where does thanksgiving stem from? The heart. But because they weren't thankful, in contrast to that, what do we see? They became futile. In their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see how the scripture analyzes not the symptom, but rather the core of the issue? And this is consistent throughout the entire Bible. For example, what did David say? In David's writings in the Psalms, in the 58th Psalm, when he talks about this same kind of plague that is among us, this violent, destructive nature that seems to take us by storm. David said in Psalm 58, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, now watch it. In heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. In your heart, what do? You work wickedness. You weigh out the violence. How? How do you enact the violence within your heart? With your hands. In verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. People say, well, he was just born that way. People are just as dishonest with people as they are with Scripture. David is speaking in hyperbole here. Notice at the end of verse 3, speaking lies. Have you ever heard a baby speak lies from the womb? Can he speak at all from the womb, let alone fabricate a lie? No, but from an early age, these wicked and vile men were trained in the art of craftiness and deceit and wicked plotting, and they were, in fact, violent. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear. It's not listening. It's not going to receive instruction. What was Cain's problem? We talked about this morning. He was not teachable. He would not listen to Abel. He would not listen to God. These people are that way. They're like that deaf cobra that no longer listens to the charmer, verse 5, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Then the prayer is, break their teeth in the mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. There is within each of us an understanding of justice. And when wickedness is served, there's something within man, because he's made in the image of God, that he cries for justice. And as this psalm continues to bear out, that's what we see in verse 10 and verse 11. And so while we are not to be a vengeful people, nor are we to set aside justice, is the point. But again, where is the problem of violence? It's a heart problem. You know, in Proverbs, and I don't believe I have that on here, but when Solomon was talking about the six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to the Lord, do you know what he placed between, in writing, hands that shed innocent blood and feet that run to evil? You know what he placed between those two? A heart that devises wicked plans. That's where the heart of the problem is. Isaiah 59 says, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They conceive it in their heart and they bring it forth. And if you keep reading in Isaiah 59, you read verses 6 through 8, you see where it's implemented? By their hands they implement it. It doesn't matter what they're holding in their hands. It's the heart that's guiding the hands. It's the heart that's making the wicked plans. Jeremiah agrees in 22 verse 17, yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. When Jesus spoke about the heart, he said it's not what goes in a man's mouth that defiles him, because it enters his stomach and is eliminated. He said it's what comes out of his heart. That's what defiles a man. And you know what he lists in the catalog there? What things which come out of the heart? Murder. When we see murder today, we are seeing a corrupted individual's heart at work with free rein until it is put down. And that's how we need to understand that. It's a heart issue. Now, there are many episodes of violent encounters in the Bible. And I'm asking this question, what makes for perilous times? In the scripture reading that Ethan read for us this evening from 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have an answer of what makes for perilous, treacherous, trying, dangerous times. And we read here, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Notice the listing of all these kinds of sins. And I want you to understand just how simple the doctrine of sin is. We like to make things really complicated. When you look at the enormity of sin, the magnitude of it, the mass killings, the lying, the rape, genocide, that goes on. And I read one place where in history it is actually, this is not what we would necessarily think right now, but in history it is actually governments that are responsible for the mass amount of atrocities. That doesn't mean we throw the government away. That doesn't mean that we become anti-government. No, you see what the place is of anti-government in Genesis chapter 6. But this is how simple the enormity of sin, and it's not a complex thing. As you look at these different things that are mentioned here, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying his power, and from such people turn away. These people can be in the church. These people are there. But you know what? From this huge enormity of sin comes a very, very, very small portal. A very small opening. You know what that is? Men will be lovers of themselves. That is the fountainhead of evil. The life that we live here. Look at these first four things. They are about a man's view of himself. Lover of self, lover of money. Why does a man love money? I want the power associated with it, where money becomes his God. Boasters, why would a man boast? Does he not boast about himself? Does he not boast about what he has? Is it not him that he's boasting about? Proud, right? In connection with boasters. But now look at the balance of these things. That's his view towards others. Because he has this terrible view of himself, because he's a lover of self, what's his view towards God? Blasphemy. What's his view towards parents? Disobedience. What's his view towards good things? Unthankful. Despisers of good. What happens when he's crossed? Unforgiving. That's his view towards you. That's his view outwardly. But it stems from this very small opening of a man being a lover of himself, proud in heart. Now, do you see that word brutal? Without self-control, brutal. Henry Thayer defines this word as being not tamed. He defines this word as being savage, fierce. So looking at this list, where does brutality, where does violence stem from? A very small portal where slander, where being headstrong, where being a traitor, betrayal, where that stems from. It's the same source. A man is a lover of himself. It's self-will versus the will of God. And so that's the headline that's never going to be reported. That's the headline that's never going to be stated. That's the headline that's never going to be discussed, is if we want to continue to be a violent, ungodly, savage, fierce people, let's just continue down this path of eliminating God from our lives. Keep him out of the government, kick him out of the schools, kick him out of the family, and we can continue to grow more violent, more brutal, more self-willed. That's the destiny. That's the place in which we are headed for. Now think about, and I encourage you to open your Bibles here to 2 Timothy 3 if you can't read all these words here. And I want to ask you some questions about some of these murder scenes or these violent scenes. Sodom's treatment of the strangers who would come in her gates. When the men came and they said, "We want to know the one who came in, those that came into your house a lot, we want to know them carnally." When you look at this list of sins, do any of those jump out when you think about Sodom? I wonder, does lovers of themselves jump out? Yeah. Does proud jump out? Does unloving jump out? Does brutal, being brutal, does that jump out at you? What about despisers of good? Notice in Genesis 19, in verse 7, Genesis 19 and verse 7. And think of the context here that Genesis lays the framework of Sodom, the history of Sodom. And here is Genesis 19, verse 7, where Lot says to these people with their ungodly requests, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." In verse 9, their response is, "Stand back And they said, then they said, this one, talking about Lot, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Who's Lot? We understand Lot is Abraham's nephew. Who's Abraham? The one who about 18 to 20 years ago saved this city. When their goods and their wives and their people were being taken out by the kings of the east, Abraham, through the power of God, chased after those kings with his 300 men and chased them down, hunted them down, and brought back all of the booty from Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, brought it back. So here is Lot. You would think that they would have a little more respect for Lot. But when he teaches and preaches against what is sinful, against what is wickedness, they say, you've come into us as a stranger and you want to keep being our judge. What's that? Is that not despising what is good? Is that not traitor? Is that not headstrong? Is that not haughty? Is that not lover of pleasure? All of these things are in play there. You talk about the murder scene with Simeon and Levi. Yes, the Bible points out the darkness of man's actions. Near the end of Jacob's life, when he was giving the blessings upon the various sons, Simeon and Levi didn't really get a blessing. In fact, they got a curse. We read here in Genesis 49, verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Instruments of violence, that's the marginal reference here in verse 5. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will, there's that battle of the heart, in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And that's exactly what happened. Simeon became absorbed in Judah, and Levi became the priest, never getting a territory, but rather dwelling in cities. They were scattered throughout the nation. Now, the event that Jacob is referring here in Genesis 49 goes back, and you might pencil it in Genesis 34, where Levi and Simeon's sister was defiled by a man named Shechem. He was a prince. What's interesting here is Young's literal translation in chapter 49 doesn't mention ox, but prince. And Shechem loved Dinah and wanted to have her as wife. Though they committed sin, he wanted to take her hand and have her hand in marriage. He said, you name the dowry and I'll pay the dowry. You name it and I'll pay it. Well, Simeon and Levi say, we cannot allow you to marry our sister unless you're all circumcised. And you all the men must be circumcised. So all these Shechemites, if I can say that, did exactly just that so that this prince could marry Dinah. And it so happened that when they were circumcised, Simeon and Levi took advantage of the situation with swords, went into their camp, and slew all the men. Took the women, took the children, took the goods, the animals, and brought them home. And Jacob said, you've made me obnoxious before the people. We are few in number, and it's not going to surprise me now, and I'm paraphrasing here, if the nations don't come down on me because of what you've done. Now, you look at those events, what do you see here on this list? You see quite a few things. You see quite a few things, don't you? What about Abimelech and his brutality to his 70 brothers? In Judges 9, in the ninth chapter of the book of Judges. Now, many writers, when they speak of Abimelech, refer to him as a judge. I do not. I don't. The second book that I wrote for young students to study God's Word, when we deal with judges, Abimelech is not in that list of judges. Judges delivered Israel from a scourge. Abimelech was a scourge. He was the scourge of the people. In chapter 9, and we read of this terrible ordeal here, this conspiracy, if you will. It says, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you that 70 of the sons of Jerubbabel reign over you or one. Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. His mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. There was a leadership quality in Abimelech. There was a presence in him that could incline your heart to want to follow him. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver. But what does he do? He hires worthless and reckless men, verse 4. And what do they do? Verse 5. He went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbabel, on one stone. I don't know if it's a chopping block stone kind of thing. I don't know what the instrument for sure is. But I know he killed them all there in the same place at the same time so that he could have the power. Now, what do these events tell you? They tell you that people today are just as violent and wicked as they've always been, and that it is a heart problem. You talk about violence that makes your stomach turn. You talk about a description. Go to Gibeah. In Judges chapter 19, you'll find a poor woman that was raped all night long, and then after she died, she was taken by her husband and cut up into 12 pieces. Brethren, that's gross. And that is where a man away from God can go. This is the story of Judges, how it waxes worse and worse. Perilous times will come. And do you see any of these words? Do any of these come out when you think of that? And all of these, brutality comes out, doesn't it? Oh, it only goes worse as well. People do not hold in high regard things that are holy. Remember unholy? Well, the city of Nob would teach us that in 1 Samuel chapter 22. David had previously gone here and for refuge from flight from Saul, ruthlessly and illegally, without good reason, chasing him down and hunting him down. And David goes there and finds some provisions. He also finds Goliath's sword, which should be by nature David's, because he's the one that took on the giant and killed him. Well, Saul comes to town, and he finds out that some of these priests, or one of these priests, helped David. And he finds out through an Edomite named Doeg, and Doeg is commissioned to go and kill all these priests, 85, put to death that day. Well, when we go to the New Testament, does it get any better? Here's an atrocity done by a government. When we think of Herod and the babies that he butchered. In Matthew chapter 2, you know, we read after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in verse 1 of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him. Now, if you and I were there at that scene and we saw these men, these wise men, we saw the company that was with them and we see the zeal, wouldn't you and I rejoice? Wouldn't you and I be excited? Herod's not. Verse 3, when Herod, the king, heard this, what's his response? The Bible says he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Where's Herod's heart? His heart is jealous and envious. His heart is troubled here because he considers the Christ, the one spoken of in Scripture, to be his rival, not his Savior. He considers the Christ, the one who's coming, to be someone who's going to take away his power, take away his throne. And the spirit of jealousy was at work in Herod. He became troubled. And this same spirit of jealousy is alive and well today. When you have two spouses, for example, and one becomes interested in Jesus Christ and begins to study and learn about Christ and wants to attend and it obeys the gospel, and the other spouse sees this as a departure from me. The church is stealing you away from me. That's how he looks at it. That's the spirit of jealousy. That's the spirit of Herod. That's that rivalry spirit here. Sometimes we see this within preachers, that they hate each other because they're jealous of one another instead of upholding their hands and encouraging one another and so forth. Verse 4 says, when he had gathered the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now think of this verse 4. If you were an outsider looking in and you didn't know really much about Herod, but you see him inquiring about the Christ, where he was to be born, gathering the chief priest, would you think that that has a form of godliness? Well, they even have a little Bible study. Verse 5. They said to him in Bethlehem of Judah, "For thus it is written by the prophet, way before you were born, Herod, the prophet said this, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, here's this private meeting, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me." What is this? Having a form of godliness? That I may come and worship him, verse 8. He puts on the appearance of good, but what's in his heart? Just plain blackness, plain evil is in his heart. Well, as it continues to go on, the wise men found the Christ, and they gave him gifts, and they worshiped him, and they were divinely warned in verse 12. In a dream that they should not return to Herod, for they departed their way, went to their own country another way. They were listening. They had light given to them from the heavens, and they had light given to them from God, and they followed and obeyed. That's what wise men do. And they departed, and behold, we read in verse 13, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." How did God know that? Did Herod tell anybody that? You see, God's a reader of the heart. He knows what's playing on in the theater of Herod's heart. And so Joseph, of course, he took the child down to Egypt. And we read in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men. He originally wanted to go to Bethlehem just to kill one child, but since I was deceived and I can't know for sure, I'll make sure I get the whole bracket. And we'll kill every male child from 2 years and below. Imagine the families in that town. When your child was 3, he survived. My child was 1, and he was killed. That's what evil does. And this man, J.W. McGarvey, says this brutality was in keeping with Herod's character. Jealousy as to his authority led him, now listen to me, led him to murder 2 high priests, his uncle Joseph, his wife, and 3 of his own sons. We look at that and say, that's evil. Yes, it's evil because he's a lover of himself, right? He's a lover of money and power. He's a boastful man. He's a blasphemer. He's disobedient. He's unholy. He's unloving. He's definitely unforgiving. He's without self-control, and he's for sure brutal. You think about this, despising of what is good. How many of these describe Herod? How many of them could they describe you and me? You see, if just that beginning one describes you and me, this is the pathway that we're on for the others as well. You could also mix in with the Galileans. You know, we look at what happens when somebody comes into a church building and mows people down, kills them or blows it up or whatever they do. Well, this is what Pilate did. He found some religious Galileans, and this was on the people's minds back then, just like when we read the headlines today. We say, I can't believe that just happened. How can I reconcile that in my mind? How could somebody go in there and kill so many? Well, Pilate, again, another government official here, took the Galileans, and it says that he mingled their blood. In other words, he mixed human blood, the sacrificer, with the sacrifice, the animal. He killed them violently. That tells you something. None of these events underscore the total wickedness of a man's heart, of men's hearts, as to how bad they can become trained in darkness than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Nothing showcases the depth of evil as the crucifixion of the Messiah does. Here is the Messiah in the flesh now, born in the flesh, and now Herod's trying to kill him. As he grows older, his brothers are envious of him. When he takes on his ministry, he goes about doing good. He lived a pure life. He's harmless, the Bible calls him. Never preyed on anyone. We see him in Scripture lifting people up from despair. We see him casting out demons. We see him raising the dead. Humiliated he was treated, however. Brutally he was beaten, mocked, and crucified. For what? You still got 2 Timothy open? Think about Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected. When you're a lover of yourself, what's a natural trait? Despisers of good. Was the cross itself not baptized? The crucifixion, was it not baptized, immersed in a humanity that was filled with self-love? Despisers of self, or despisers of good. You know, was he not the subject of slander? Isaiah 53, verse 4 tells us, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. God's reprimanding him. God is killing him. God is punishing him. God's afflicting him because of his evil. That's slander. We have a case in point in that, and we need to be careful the way we talk about people, that we're not equally slanderous, because that stems from self-will. In Matthew chapter 27, and over here in chapter 27, when Jesus was on the cross, we read these words here in verse 41. It says, likewise, the chief priest, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe. Really? You wouldn't believe the other signs? That's what I like to ask him. Really? That's what you're gonna actually believe him if he comes down off the cross now? Let him deliver him, he says in verse 40. They say in verse 43, he trusted in God, right? That's what he taught. He's the Son of God. Well, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. He was slandered. Yet, you know what? He lived his life without any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 9. These men also had the appearance of godliness. I mean, notice what they're called there in verse 41. They're the chief priest. You would look at them and you say, well, they're supposed to be the righteous fellows. They're the chief priests. And what are they taking part in? The mocking of a man on a cross. Why? Lovers of self, self-will. They brought the charges of blasphemy against the Lord in chapter 26 and verse 63. Now, that's what religious people would do. We'd be sensitive towards blasphemy. And they charge Jesus Christ with committing blasphemy there, and that's the charge that they take him to the cross for. But you know what else? Were they not murderers? Does not Peter call them murderers? You murdered the Holy One. Right? Isaiah 53, verse 8, he was cut off of the land of the living. But before he was cut off, how would you describe the treatment of the Lord? Was it not the treatment in the scripture reading today? Brutal, untamed, fierce, savage. That stems from self-will. Isaiah 53, again, tells us by his stripes we are healed. Their brutality not only played out in the stripes or the scourging that John chapter 19, verse 1 tells us about, but as you read the crucifixion of Christ, they take a man who is harmless, who never raised his hand in violence to anyone, and they crush a crown of thorns on his head. And they mock him, put a robe around him, spitting in his face, slapped on one occasion. Is that not brutal? It's not that they not only want to kill him, they not only want to put him down, they want to make it as terrible of a killing as they can. For then they will take the reed, the very reed that they gave him and mocked him. Oh, king, king of the Jews. And they take the reed from him with the crowns and crush him on the head with that while he's wearing that crown, thorns. In one place he was surrounded by a garrison of soldiers. Garrison. Spit upon. And if that wasn't enough, you think about the brutality. Can you imagine taking a spike and driving it through one hand, let alone both, and then your feet of all things? On wood. On a pole. Suspended up. And imagine when they dropped that pole in the hole, if that's how they did it. Most likely that is. You are left with a body on a cross, profusely bleeding, as the life drained from him, the air does too. Suffocation is setting in. That's brutal. We look at the cross. What's at play? The atheist will say, there is no God. Why didn't God intervene? God says, I want you to see just how vile man is that I'm willing to save. I want you to see how wicked, how corrupt, how horrifying you are that I'm willing to die for you. What a difference in perspective. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. This is from self-will. Isaiah 53, verse 6. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's self-will. What does 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 start out with? Lovers of self. We need to see lovers of self in the same way in distaste as we see murder and brutality. That's what we need to see in America. That needs to be the headline in America. Not the size of the caliber of the bullet, not the gasoline or the grade of gasoline that was used, not the type of vehicle that was driven, but the vile nature of self-love. Pilate understood that it was because of self-will that they handed him over, for he knew in Mark chapter 15, verse 15, that it was because of envy. And what's ironic is Pilate was also motivated by envy, or self-will, I should say. Pilate was motivated by the same thing. just in a little bit different light, where he sought to gratify those, Mark 15:15. The other verse was Mark 15:10, I'm sorry. And so in Mark 15:15, he wanted to gratify the Jews. He wanted to release Barabbas so that he could gratify the Jews. Now, there is a very big difference. When I look at this chart and I look at the Christ on the cross who built the church of which you and I are members of, there is a very big difference between this murder and all of the other murders found in Scripture. There is a huge difference between the violence here and the violence of all the others. Yes, we could say he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah. That is a difference. But the difference is this. When Tamar, David's daughter, was raped, she was subjected to the will and violence of another man and could not really have any say in the matter. When these people that we studied tonight were killed, they had very little say in the matter. But Jesus, knowing what lies in store for him, willfully went forward to die. Knowing that he was going to suffer all of this, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood prior to that as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did it for you and for me. He took it because of my transgressions. He permitted himself to be murdered for my spiritual salvation. In Isaiah 53, we read in Isaiah 53 those beautiful words. In Isaiah 53, in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Again in verse 8, the end of verse 8, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He did it for you, and he did it for me. We could talk about the apostles, but we don't have time. But an atheist will say, God doesn't exist. You know, atheists, they want to be delivered from physical pains because they cry about it all the time. They do not want to bear suffering because as soon as they suffer or someone they love suffers, they curse God. It's his fault. One person on Facebook, as I was going through this material and cramming it in my head, trying to decipher through all this, said, why won't your God protect his sheep in his own house? Either he doesn't exist, or he does, and watched innocent people get gunned down. You know what that is? Blasphemy. You know what it stems from? A heart that's filled with self-love. A heart that is unwilling to suffer. These people do not see that the primary goal of God's work is to spare us from eternal anguish. Not temporary anguish. To spare us from things that would cause us in an eternity of suffering. Paul, when he looks at the cross, said, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul, as he looks at the crucifixion, says, that's a picture of God for us. When the atheist looks at the crucifixion, remember there is no God, but this happened, as Nick preached about, nearly everybody believes that there was a Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, and so the atheist must say then that God either does not exist or God does exist, and he watched this Jesus of Nazareth being crucified and tortured and did nothing about it. So there's no God. Paul says, no, that proves there is a God who loves you enough to, he wouldn't spare his own son so that you can be spared from a devil's hell. And Paul places this, giving us all things, into a very, very interesting perspective that we must have as we think about life under the sun. He tells us in Romans chapter 8, in verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Remember, this is the one that God did not spare. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider, what do you consider, Paul? I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. No matter how terrible it looks, it is not to be compared for what God wants to freely give us all. Jesus did not come to this earth to make our lives easy. He did not come to this earth to take away all of the physical pain, the emotional pain. He came to this earth to deliver us from this evil age. Paul begins his letter to the Galatians that way, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father. Now, he's writing this to the Galatians, mind you. You know who the Galatians are? Remember when you read about Lystra? How the people became so upset at Lystra that they took Paul and stoned him and left him for dead outside the city gates? That's who he's writing this to. And Paul's telling them, this is the purpose of the gospel, not to take away the stonings or the trying times, but to deliver us from this whole present evil age. That's why I'm here tonight. And I think that's why you're here also. You know, we ought to pray that the Word of God, we have so many more things to talk about this, but we need to pray that the Word of the Lord will run swiftly. Because as the Word of the Lord runs swiftly, it's changing men's hearts, which change their actions. And as it's running swiftly, it's bringing about fruits of repentance where self-love is replaced by love of God, where self-will is replaced with not my will, but yours be done. And that will make a better America. It will make a better people. It will make a better family. But even if that doesn't occur, if the gospel is rejected like in the days of Noah, we can rest assured where our hope is. That's in the life to come. Jesus will deliver us one way or another from this evil age if we will simply trust and obey as we've sung tonight. We also ought to pray that God will deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men because, yes, they will exist in the world under the sun. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, will you turn your life over to Christ by believing him, listening to him, heeding him, obeying him, beginning tonight with a confession, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died for me to take away my sins so that I can be with him in eternity. And will you take part of that blood by being baptized with Christ? The water is ready. You can be immersed this evening. All your sins washed away. Having then your name written in heaven, where your eternity is placed. Have you made your call and election sure? You're subject to the invitation. Will you come now? Together we stand.